Now shall we turn again to Ephesians chapter 4 and once again to the first 16 verses of that chapter. And as we read, again we'll simply leave out that parenthesis from verse 9 to verse 10 and then go on to see the gifts that Paul is speaking about that we have from our ascended Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning to read in verse 1. The verses that we come to, or rather the words that we come to this morning, are the first two words, or the first four words, if you like, in verse 5. But beginning to read in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Amen. In this particular portion of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, you remember the overall theme of the verses is the unity of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's with an eye to that unity of the church then that Paul has exhorted the readers to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they are called in the very first verse of the chapter. And then it's with an eye to that unity of the church also that he spells out some of the basic characteristics of that walk, such as lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, as he puts it there in verse 2. You'll see, of course, that those things will, where they're exercised amongst us and within us, will engender and will promote that unity. In the next set of verses then, from verse 3 to verse 6, we began to look at last week, Paul again exhorts us, this time directly with regards to that unity of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he there calls the unity of the Spirit, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit, he says, in the bond of peace. And having exhorted us then to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, then he begins to remind us of some of the characteristic features of that unity, so that the remembrance of those things might motivate us or promote us or encourage us or help us to endeavour to keep that thing that he's calling us to keep. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The key word you remember is that word one. And Paul is speaking there about the oneness of the church. It's the oneness of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ that Paul is speaking to. And all the features of that oneness then he sets out before us in order that they might form a motivation or an encouragement or an exhortation indeed to endeavour to keep that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, you remember. And there is one church, for of course when Paul speaks about there being one body, he's speaking about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And whereas, as we said last week, when you read the word of God concerning the church of Christ, then you're to think in terms of that whole universal church of Christ. Every born again soul that was ever in this world is in this world or will ever be in this world until that time when Christ shall come again. But also, when the Word of God speaks about the church, it also speaks about the local church, the individual expression, if you like, of that universal church and all the things that apply to the universal invisible church, if you like. Those things apply to the visible local church, to our church, to every church of Christ duly constituted with Christ as the head of that church. And of course, then the exhortation's very clear, you remember. If there is one body, then there belongs to us and there is to be received by us all those things that characterize a body, a human body, a living, moving, breathing thing. And so we're to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, remembering that God has called us to be as a church, as a body with Christ as the head of that body. So we're members of the body. You see, when you think in terms of church membership, don't think of something that simply belongs to putting your name in paper or saying, set down my name, sir. The member really is the member of the body, as there are members in the body, as we say. So there are members of the Church of Christ, members in particular, members one of the other, functioning in that body as Christ by his Spirit has set each and every one of us to function in that body. He says there is one Spirit, there's one life source in the body that sustains the body, keeps the body, indeed brings the body into being, one Holy Spirit. And if we're in the Church of Christ at all, then we're in the Church of Christ by the operation of the Holy Spirit who called us and saved us and regenerated us so that we've nothing to boast of, you see. So that levels us all to the same level within the body, because we're only in the body because the one Holy Spirit of God called us into the body. And he it is, that same Holy Spirit then, who keeps us, preserves us, upholds us, brings us all to our eternal destination at the end. And that's that eternal destination that Paul concludes that first trinity of his characteristics, if you like, in verse 4. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Like it or not, we're all going to dwell in heaven together at last, says Paul. So dwell together now, you see, in the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. Well, as we said, there is one body led by one Spirit to one eternal destination at the end. Hold that. Hold what's involved in those three things, and then take the exhortation. Endeavor then to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, as we said, we move on for this morning. And the same principle applies. Remember that all these things are set out then under that exhortation. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace because of all these various things. And by remembering all these various things, then we're to be helped and encouraged to keep that unity. Well then, says Paul, he goes on, not only one body and one Spirit and one hope of your calling, but he says there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. For this morning then, there is one Lord, says Paul, and there is one faith. Now what I want us to do, my friends, is this. We're going to look at both of these things. First of all, with regards to the objective reality that Paul is setting before us, and then with regards to the objective response that each of those things ought to engender within us as Paul sets them before us. First of all, then, he says, there is one Lord. There is one Lord. And with regards to the objective reality of that, no Christian need be in any doubt that there is only one Lord. One Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he's speaking about. And when you speak about the objective reality of a thing, you'll remember, you're speaking about that which is really true. That which is actually true. That which is factually true. that which is beyond absolute dispute. Something that's objective is something that is tangible, can be seen, can be realized, can be known. And when the Word of God speaks about the Lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what Paul's speaking about, then the whole of the Word of God makes it absolutely and completely clear that that is a truth that is actual and factual and beyond dispute. There is one Lord and there is only one Lord, and that one Lord is our Lord Jesus Christ. Things like this. Remember how he writes to the Corinthians and he's stirring them up and he points them to heaven. Now he says, he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed will be death itself. He must reign, he says. Why? Because Christ is King of Kings and he's Lord of all the lords that were ever temporal upon the face of this earth. He is Lord of all creation and he is King of all creation. And because he is Lord of all creation and King of all creation, then indeed, my friends, he reigns in his sovereign right in heaven above. That hymn that we sang, the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. The King of kings and Lord of lords, he reigns in glory bright. That's beyond dispute in the Word of God. That Christ reigns in heaven above. And he reigns in heaven above because he is the one Lord of all creation and all things. And there he reigns. And when Paul will lift up the Christians, he lifts them up to see that one sight that Christ is reigning now and he must reign. He must reign because he is the Lord and because he is the one Lord. But he reigns in heaven above, not only on account of his sovereign right, but on account of what you might call his redemptive right or his meritorious right. You remember what that hymn says, and it says a right. You only quote hymns when they say what's reflected in the Word of God or as they reflect the Word of God. But you remember it says that it's the head that once was crowned with thorns that's crowned with glory now. And when our Savior reigns in heaven above, my friends, as the Lord of lords and King of kings, he not only sits on that throne of glory on account of the sovereign right that he has to sit there, but he sits there on account of his meritorious right. Because he suffered the just for the unjust to bring us on to God, then he is exalted to God's right hand on high, and there he reigns over his church forever and forevermore. There he is. That's the objective sight that we as a church of God's people and all the churches of God's people are to have our eye on at all times, that Christ reigns and he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. You remember Paul has already referred in chapter 1 and in verse 21 where he speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ being exalted, he says, by God, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord of the church. For because he died and rose again and ascended, God caused him to ascend to his own right hand. And there he set him at his own right hand to reign as head over all things. All things. For what purpose? To the church. To the church. And there he set him in heaven above, my friends. And when the final day of this world's existence comes, then one of the things that will characterize and mark out and centralize that last day is when the whole creation and even the fallen parts of this creation to the very pit of hell itself bows the knee and acknowledges that that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Word of God, my friends, makes that abundantly clear and sets it out as an objective truth beyond dispute. No argument with it whatsoever. And it's that thing that Paul sets before us. And not only sovereign Lord on account of his sovereign right, but on account of that redemption which he wrought when he brought us to God. And although that isn't acknowledged by all at this point, by all the world at this point, by some of you here at this point, you don't acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, Lord of creation and Lord of all things. You don't acknowledge it. That doesn't make any difference to the objective fact, you see. Doesn't make any difference. Christian, we hold objective facts in our hearts and our minds. We don't live, as we'll see later on, by some kind of airy-fairy faith, which is a feeling in us. That's not faith. Our faith is grounded on objectivity, as the Word of God sets before us the objective facts of our Christian life. And it doesn't matter what others think. Doesn't Paul say that? Yes, there's the day coming when all things shall be put under redeemed mankind. Howbeit we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. We see the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, set at God's right hand and high, because he is Lord of all, King of kings and Lord of lords. So when Paul then speaks about one Lord, it's this Lord. And we're to view it, my friends, as that objective reality, as he says at another place, of course. We all know there are gods many and lords many, as far as man's vain imagination's concerned. But there's only one Lord, and he is our Lord Jesus Christ. One Lord, God, head of the church, Lord of all. You remember that other hymn, we sang it a couple of weeks ago, elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, one charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. And our Saviour is the Lord, my friends, one Lord. And it's that one Lord then that Paul is pressing us up to, and always keep the context, and I'm sure we're going to see this when we come to baptism, but always keep the context. Here's a basis for maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the Church of Christ. There is one Lord. One Lord. So we grasp the objective reality. As I say, doesn't matter whether people acknowledge that now. They will acknowledge it. They will acknowledge it. In that day, when that acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord becomes, as I say, one of the centerpieces of that eternal day, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And although we see that not yet in actuality, we see it, my friends, by faith, objectively in God's word, it sits there. And objectively we receive it as an objective reality that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now then, why does Paul point us to that? And as I say, of course, you're to look at the context. He's not just stating, as in another place, as it were, that objective truth. That's an objective truth throughout the Word of God. But when he states that objective truth here, in this particular part of God's Word, revealed to us by the Holy Spirit of God, why is he doing it there? And of course, my friends, it's to bring out of us and to produce in us that subjective response in all our hearts and minds as a motive for endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You remember then when we speak about something being objective, we're speaking about that which is within us, that which is produced within us. And invariably it's produced within us by that which is without. We look at something objectively, and then we have a subjective response to it. There's a motor car. That's objective. It's there. You can't deny it. Well, somebody subjectively responds and says, I like that. Somebody subjectively responds and says, I don't like that. So how do we respond subjectively to the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and there is one Lord? And of course, there's many ways, my friends, that we could and should respond to it. But with regards to keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, surely Paul is aiming us up to one way, especially. What is a Lord in the broadest meaning of that word? And of course, Mr. Calvin says he's simply speaking about the government of God. The government of God. And the Lord, if you like, is a governor. But the Lord, as in the Word of God so often and surely in this place, the Lord is one kind of a governor particularly. He's a governor over a house. He's a Lord over a house. And doesn't Paul tell the Hebrews that Moses was Lord over his house in that sense? He says, but the Son of God, he's the Lord over the house. Over the house of God, which is the church of God. And Paul's great intention, of course, is this, my friends. When he sets before us the one Lord over the whole house, he's setting before us the fact that we are all servants of the one Lord in the one house. We're all servants. There is only one Lord, he says, and they are all servants. Each is a servant. You are a servant. I am a servant. All are servants. Every child of God is a servant of the Lord. And whereas there is only one Lord, there are many servants. And not only are there many servants, but all who are the Lord's are servants. Don't you see how he's setting before us then a great motivation for endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Are you something more than I am in the house of God? No, you're not. Am I something more than you are in the house of God? No, I'm not. Is she something more in the house of God than he is? No, she is not. There is one Lord over all his house. And the one Lord over all his house has as many servants within his house. And albeit they might have different posts or offices or such like in the house, they are all servants who will be answerable to the one Lord according as to how they execute their office or their post within that house of the Lord their God. And so, my friends, as we learn to live within the Church of Christ, our church, under one Lord, under the concept of one Lord, then we endeavor, or are endeavoring rather, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, do you see that? Let me just plot the course of truth that Paul's setting before us here in the course of these words with regards to keeping the unity of the Spirit in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ in the bond of peace. In the first place, you come into the Christian life, or I, or any come into the Christian life, through one great acknowledgement or confession, if you like, or owning. Remember, we had it last week, in fact, in Luke's Gospel in the evening. The ultimate confession. He that confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. And he that denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father in heaven, or before the angels of God. But the first step, my friends, into a meaningful relationship with our God in heaven above is through the acknowledgement, the confessing, the owning that Jesus Christ is Lord. I read the Word of God, or hear the Word of God, see the Word of God, that here is one tremendous objective reality that God, my Maker, will have me to understand that there is one Lord for my life, and that Lord is Jesus Christ, his Son. And then, my friends, when by the grace of God I acknowledge that within my heart, then by the grace of God I confess that with my lips. And when I do that, the dual thing in the heart and from the lips, I pass from death onto life and enter into the number of God's redeemed. For if thou wilt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's a simple statement. It's not a simplistic statement. Because we look into what it means to believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Not some kind of a, that pull the wee cord and make the action man churn out some pre-recorded message. That's not evangelism, even in our day. To believe in thine heart that God has raised up Jesus from the dead, and to confess Jesus as Lord. That's the essence of salvation. And that brings us in. Now, having come into the Christian life by confessing the Lordship of Christ, we enter into that thing that brings every one of us under that Lordship of Christ. And what it does, my friends, is this. It yokes us together. Throws us together. We've entered into the service of the Lord in the house of the Lord. And then we're all obligated, my friends, all of us, to enter into that service to the glory of the Lord. Not to our glory. Not for our aggrandishment, not for our advancement, not for anything, but the glory of the Lord, of Him who is the one Lord of all the house. You remember how Paul strips away any notion of uniqueness from the Jews with this one thing. He says there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Why? Because the one Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon Him. Once you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for your soul's salvation, there is no difference. Why? Because you're under one Lord. Because the one Lord is over you all. And over you all to the same degree. You see, my friends, isn't it a glorious truth that there's not one believer more saved than another? Don't you know that? There's not one believer more saved than another. You can look at the greatest giant, according to man's estimation, that ever was in the Church of Jesus Christ. Look at a Luther or a Spurgeon or a Calvin or a McChain or whatever. Look at them, my friends, in all their stature in the Church of Christ as we look and measure things. And take the weakest saint that ever bowed the knee in faith to Christ, and there's no difference. One is no more, not by one iota, no more saved than the other. But one is no less obligated than the other. If we have one Savior, we have one Lord. And don't ever let me hear anybody saying that they're just a such and such confessor. And so, well, what can you expect from me? I expect faithfulness to your Lord from you. That's all. Where the Lord has placed you and set you, as He expects that faithfulness and service from all the servants in all His house, where He has set them in all His house. Let me just mention as the other side of that I was going to say dangerous notion, let's call it by its name, that heresy that's abroad in much of our modern day evangelism that says that you can have Jesus as your Savior now, then later on, if you get a wee bit enthusiastic about the Christian life, you can also acknowledge Him as your Lord as well. Now you see, Paul is setting before us an objective truth that's to be subjectively responded to in our hearts and minds with an eye to keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And when we all realize that we're all under one Lord, that's calculated, my friends. A great potential there, don't you see, for unity in the bond of peace. But you get a group of people coming into the church and saying, well, I'm not really under the Lord because I haven't acknowledged him as the Lord yet. Therefore, I don't really have to believe all his word. Later on, I'll believe it. But right now, Jesus is my Savior, but I haven't yet decided to have him as my Lord. What's that? That's rubbish. And it's heresy. My friends, if you ever meet anybody like that, you tell them this. You tell them that the word that saves is the word that directs and commands. And if a person is not open to the word that directs and commands, they've never, ever been open to the word that saves. Christ, you remember, when he is confessed as our soul's Savior, is confessed as our Lord. If thou wilt confess with thy mouth, what, Jesus as Savior, Jesus as Lord? Does that mean then, you see the very text that they lean so heavily upon, boomerangs on them? What does it mean then that we don't confess him as our Savior? Yes, because when you confess him as your Lord, you've confessed him as your Savior. One Lord over all the hosts, my friends. And that modern kind of idea, that's not a potential for unity, but for disunity. So that you're entering into different stratas in the Christian church. Those who have a Lord over them, and those who are free agents and who can do what they like. Rubbish, I say. Absolute rubbish. And don't you remember Paul's own entrance into the Christian life, my friends, as you might call it? On the road to Damascus, and that piercing word, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And then his response, who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord? He didn't know who it was at that point, my friends, but one thing he was sure. It was the Lord of heaven and earth who shone out of heaven and spoke out of heaven to him. Who art thou, Lord? And then he tells him who he is. I am Jesus the Nazarene whom thou persecutest. What a bombshell. That Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord of Then you get that inverting of his order, you remember. Who art thou, Lord? Jesus the Nazarene, whom thou persecutest. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that dominated his life, my friends, and characterized his life from beginning to end. And let's not have nonsense that we have today with such concepts of a divided Christ as Savior and Lord of our souls. There is one Lord, objectively true and objective reality, and there he sits in heaven. He reigns, he must reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. God has given him to be head, to be Lord over all things, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There he sits in heaven as Lord over the church, my friends. And what's our response to that? Well, if he is our Lord, he is Lord of us all. And as Lord of us all, we are all servants, as surely as we are all members in one body. We are all servants in one house. Under one Lord, our Lord, Jesus Christ. And as we come to see that in its objective reality and then subjectively respond to it as we ought to do in our hearts and in our minds, that is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond. Don't separate one wee statement as though it didn't belong to Paul's whole argument. It's absolutely essential to it, my friends. Essential to it. Let's look just for a wee while at the other thing that he mentions. He says there is one Lord and there is one faith. Now again, what does he mean? And again, he's speaking with regards to the objective reality and with regards to the subjective response. The objective reality is what? There is one faith, he says. Now what Paul means by that, very simply, my friends, is there is one body of truth. There is one Bible, if you like. There is one whole thing that God has given, one word of God that constitutes the gospel, that constitutes the scriptures and all this, whatever, however you want to think of it, the Bible, the scriptures, the gospel, salvation, all of those things. When Paul says there is one faith, he's speaking about the one body of truth, my friend. He's not simply speaking about faith as such. Faith is something that we exercise indeed subjectively within. But in order to exercise faith subjectively within, we must do it towards something objective. And that objective thing is called, not faith of course, but the faith. The thing that's to be believed. The gospel, the Bible, the word of God, the scriptures, whatever you want to call it. And again, throughout all the Word of God, all you need to do is read the Word of God to see that. You remember Jude when he speaks about the faith, once and for all delivered to the saints. The faith, one body of truth. You get a lovely example of it when Paul writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. And it's as though, my friend, somebody's making something or painting something or drawing something, and they have a pattern. Did you ever do this? I'm sure you have. I've done it many a time myself. Kicked myself for it. Do you ever start out to make something and you need, say, a dozen or 15 or 20 of these particular things for some wee job? And so you sit down and you measure out and you draw and you make your pattern and you start sewing it and you cut it out and you fit it in, it's perfect. Then you make a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth and a 15th and a 16th and a 20th and you've got them all made and you begin to fit them in where they should be and they don't fit. They don't fit. Absolute consternation. Why? Because here's what you've done. If you're a man, you'll know it. If you're a woman, you'll know it and do dressmaking or anything. You've cut your pattern and it's perfect and it fits perfect. And you cut the second one from the pattern and then you make the one vital flaw. You cut the third one from the second one. And then you cut the fourth one from the third one. And then you cut the fifth one from the fourth one. And on and on and on. And they get less and less like the pattern as you go on. In order to do it right, you cut each of them from the pattern, and all of them are right. Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words. When Paul speaks like that, my friends, Paul isn't speaking with regards to some airy-fairy idea of what I believe to be true. He's saying there is the faith, once delivered for the saints, the creed, if you like, of the word of God, and you hold fast to that pattern. My friends, as we deviate from that pattern, we deviate from the truth of God. And that's why it's so vital. So vital for every generation of God's people, so vital for every church, for our church, my friends. To come back and back and back and back to the pattern. Because let one remove from the pattern and two and three and four remove from it, and sooner or later evangelicalism itself ends up with heresy on its hand, albeit it has done it unannounced to itself. But it's there and won't fit in with the pattern of sound words. And so for there to be any meaningful unity, don't you see? Isn't Paul just telling us that very thing when he says why God has given gifts to the church, evangelists, apostles, and pastors and teachers and so forth, he says, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. In the unity of the faith. No use talking about unity in our day in the way that it's talked, unless that unity is in the faith and according to the pattern of soundness. And that means, my friends, in the most general, all those great and tremendous fundamental truths of the Word of God, where they don't exist, there's no unity because there is no faith. And Paul's very jealous of the faith. You remember, as part of his testimony, he says that they now acknowledge that he preaches the faith he once labored to destroy. The faith, the whole saving gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends. And there is one faith in all the Word of God. Well then, how do we respond to it? And of course, we respond to the faith in faith. We look at it, same as with the Lordship of Christ, because that's part of the faith and that's part of our response. Remember the old thief on the cross again. He's a great character, my friends. Once you get him into your heart and mind, it's hard to get him out. But you remember what he did. He responded in faith to the faith. Because the faith of the Word of God always said that there was going to be one sent who would be Lord of all. And when that man, my friends, looks at this one hanging on the cross, he sees and he realizes that this is the one of whom the faith of God, the faith delivered by God, speaks. And so what he does is he responds in faith. Lord, he says, remember me.